Our first reading is in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, and I would like to read the first 16 verses. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honour, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. And then back a few pages in our Bibles to Acts chapter 9, verse 43. I ended last week's reading at verse 42. You will notice that verse 43 perhaps would be better placed at the beginning of chapter 10. And it came to pass that he, that is of course Peter, tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, and gave much alms to the people, and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently, about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming in to him, and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid, and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa, and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. And may God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, in the previous study, we moved a few miles from Lydda to the little coastal town of Joppa, where a valued member of the local church had died. And several features of this case proved worthy of our attention. The woman concerned, Dorcas, we found to be called a disciple, the condition and title of every true Christian, male or female, young or old. She was full of good works, the Bible's own description of her, and we considered the absolute necessity of such works in our Christian profession. As James succinctly puts it, faith without works is dead. The two are inseparable. We are saved by faith, but we are saved and destined and made unto good works. That's what the Bible teaches. Nevertheless, and notwithstanding Dorcas's godliness and practical religion and usefulness to the church, she died. And many at that time might have questioned or resented this strange providence, never realizing, never imagining for a moment how God could work these things to a good and positive end. We saw also a remarkable exercise of faith on the part of some of the folk there, who, whilst continuing with normal funeral arrangements, also sent a contingent to Peter, who was in Lydda. Whilst they could not know God's secret will pertaining to this particular situation, they firmly believed that God had power to raise the dead. And it is necessary for us too, my friends, to have this same unshakable faith in bodily resurrection, because it is essential and central to our profession of Christianity, as we saw from Romans 10. We then noted, in stark contrast to modern-day charismania, how Peter conducted himself at that time, emptying the room of all other people, that he should in no... that he should by no means be credited with the power to raise the dead at a personal level, and further by praying earnestly unto God to grant that miracle. And then he turned and simply spoke to a corpse. And in this we found a fitting type of the preaching of the gospel. Can the deaf hear? Can the lame walk? Can the dead rise? Not humanly speaking, not by their own strength, but by the intervention of divine power? Yes. And we read she opened her eyes and sat up. And we too have been party to such a miracle as this ourselves. We too have been brought to newness of life through the power of the gospel. And we find that that little account in chapter 9 concludes with an inevitable and confirmatory outcome of a real biblical miracle, namely verse 42, and it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And no doubt this turning to the Lord by large numbers of people produced need in the church. The need for preaching and for ministry produced many opportunities at that time. And so in consequence, verse 43, it came to pass that Peter tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. Peter moves himself down the road to Joppa to be of benefit and use to the believers there. And we are specifically told that he lodged with one Simon, a tanner. Now, this little detail is given considerable prominence here at the end of chapter 9 and several times through chapter 10. And perhaps we're inclined to ask, well, why has the Holy Spirit included this? What possible use or purpose could there be of the inclusion of this little detail? Well, let me suggest several possible reasons. We should recognize that the occupation of tanner was by no means a prestigious one. It was a necessary trade in those days. It was no doubt remunerative. But this Simon, who pursued that line of employment, was certainly not one of society's upper echelons. Now, we assume that he was a member of the congregation there at Joppa. And we might well imagine that the responsibility of housing Peter would have been taken by the church member with most accommodation and means. We might then conclude that the church at Joppa consisted of humble folk, labouring folk, persons of low degree. And perhaps we're reminded of 1 Corinthians 1, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." Friends, let us not hanker after worldly prosperity or social elevation, promotion to fame, to celebrity, and such like. God delights to use weak instrumentalities in his service. And history shows this to have been the consistent pattern throughout, with just a few exceptions. One such exception will shortly come to our notice. Further still, we ought to know that the occupation of tanner was by no means respectable in the Jewish community to which these individuals belonged. It was, of course, a messy business, the skinning and flaying of carcasses, the preparing and treating of hides. You'll perhaps know, if you've ever been near one, the pungent aroma associated with leather treatment works. There are also large quantities of waste produced from the dyes and the tanning agents, and this is one reason why Simon was situated near the coast. Perhaps we can envisage this place with rows of skins pegged out or hanging in the Mediterranean sun for curing. This was hardly a desirable location or a likely choice of lodging place. And also, of course, it was a trade which presented numerous problems in respect of the Jewish law. Unclean animals would almost certainly have been involved, probably kept on the premises. Peter will have had to to make several concessions to his Levitical observances even to live there. And that in itself is significant, as we shall see in a later sermon, God willing. But let us register these details for now and remember that all Scripture is given by inspiration and is there for a purpose, is profitable, is relevant, is instructive to us, even these simple details pertaining to Simon the tanner. And before we proceed into chapter 10, let me just interrupt the flow of the narrative to include a further detail. Do you remember the conversions of note that have been recorded so far? We began in Jerusalem with Hebraic Jews, men and women from the region of Judea who followed the Jewish religion. Then, almost immediately at Pentecost, we found Jews and proselytes from most of the then known world receiving the gospel, believing and being baptized. We went through that great catalogue of place names in Acts chapter 2. And thereafter we read of numerous Hellenistic or Grecian Jews who believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, at the dispersion of Acts chapter 8, Philip went up to Samaria, didn't he? And the Samaritans heard and believed. And we noted the prejudice and racism that beset Judeo-Samaritan relations at that time. For Samaritans to believe and receive the Holy Ghost was a notable development. Then there was the Ethiopian eunuch, a convert originally to Judaism who had been attending the temple worship, a proselyte, but quite evidently an out-and-out foreigner, as the colour of his skin would have given eloquent testimony to. He believed and was baptized. And we found also in Acts chapter 9 a congregation in Damascus, which city, of course, belonged not to Judea, but to Syria, that country away to the northeast. Here were proselytes to Judaism in that city who were converted. For the 12 apostles, who had originally been raised as devout Jews themselves, who had witnessed Christ also observing the Jewish laws, who remembered Christ's words pertaining to the spread of the gospel, each one of these developments was of great significance to them. And now as we come to Acts chapter 10, we are about to witness the biggest development of all. For suddenly the Holy Spirit takes our attention away from Peter, from Simon the Tanner, from Aeneas, from Dorcas, away from Lydda and Joppa, and we are conveyed some 30 miles up the coast to the cosmopolitan international port of Caesarea. We're in Caesarea once again in chapter 10. Not following Saul this time, who departed thence for Tarsus, not to look upon Philip, who we believe continued to live there. But no, we are taken right into the heart of the Roman garrison. Now, Caesarea was the main embarkation point for transport to and from Rome. It was a regional capital. One of the procurators had his headquarters there. And because of these details, because of its strategic importance, it had a very large military contingent present in the city. There would have been various provincial regiments of the Roman army situated there. But also, because conscripted soldiers from the local area were never entirely trusted, there was also an Italian regiment. Genuine, true-born Romans present there. Soldiers drafted from Italy who could be relied upon in the event of a mutiny. At the very least, there was a cohort in Caesarea, about 600 in number, presided over by six centurions, one of them with overall responsibility. And one of these centurions is brought to our notice. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. We ought to recognize that very little love was lost between the Roman occupation forces and the Jews in Judea. We can perhaps imagine the situation as being somewhat akin to that in Iraq today, with the local populace waging a continual war of attrition, guerrilla tactics against their occupiers. Bearing this in mind, Cornelius presents something of an enigma. He was certainly not a Jew, nor had he ever been converted to Judaism or proselytized to that religion. And yet, verse 2 continues, that he was a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. There are five remarkable facts in that verse. Firstly, that he was devout. That is, he lived a morally upright life and evidenced piety in his behaviour and conduct. This was by no means a common trait amongst Roman soldiery, as we could well imagine. Although, let it be said that every centurion mentioned in the New Testament is shown in a favourable light. Perhaps we might think then that officer training, that a military discipline, had inculcated a high degree of virtue in this man. But no, that's not what the scripture says. His devotion, this devoutness, was prompted by something greater. One that feared God. This is the second point. Through some means or another, the facts concerning God had come to Cornelius's attention. It was not that he worshipped Jehovah as a Jewish deity amongst a pantheon of other gods. It was not that he worshipped God as simply a Hebrew equivalent to Jupiter or to Zeus. No, he believed in God as he is, the one, the only, the true God, eternal, omnipotent, infinite. This truth concerning God and the person of God had come to Cornelius's ears. And clearly he believed it. He believed not simply in God's existence, but he believed in these certain, perhaps limited, but nevertheless he believed certain facts concerning the nature of God, which in turn produced godly fear. He feared God. He believed these facts concerning God to such a point that it aroused this emotion of filial fear within his heart, a reverential awe. And this was not simply a personal affectation, an occasional notion of his. It was an emotion so real that Cornelius had begun to radically alter his manner of life and that of his household. So in earnest was he that he insisted upon that he taught this mode of behaviour to the rest of his household. This possibly included his wife and children, though probably they were back in Italy. But it certainly encompassed his servants, his domestic staff, several junior officers under him, as verse 7 proves. And then fourthly, we are given a real example of his practical goodness, which gave much alms to the people. In those days before welfare states, before a health service, when the poor and disabled were in real need, this man, a Roman, remember, in a foreign land, in a land whose people were by no means liked by him, nor liked him, he gave liberally to such as were in need. You'll notice it's precisely the same detail as was recorded in chapter 9 concerning Dorcas. Alms deeds, practical charity, generosity. Probably this centurion had much greater means than Dorcas, and had given more. And then fifthly, and perhaps most notably of all, he prayed to God always. In the absence of a Jewish priest or of any sacrificial system or temple worship, in the absence of any teaching from even early Christians, this man desired communion with God and was trying to pray and utter words to this God in whom he had come to believe. This is very remarkable. How are we going to explain it? How are we going to credit such behavior? This man was not converted to Judaism. He was not at this point regenerated. He was not converted. Nor does he appear to have been trying to save himself by works of righteousness. It wasn't a false or hypocritical piety. What then is the explanation? The chapter that we read in the Roman epistle casts some light upon this subject. Let me bring to you verses 14 and 15 of Romans chapter 2. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. The apostle, who had most of all to do with the Gentiles, says that even they, those who are outside the pale of Jewry, those who never read the Old Testament scriptures, who never heard the law, still they have a measure of morality written upon their conscience. Not that they will necessarily act in accordance with it, no indeed. But we are taught that from Eden to the present, all humanity retains some faint impression of God's great original law. There is the conscience, the accusatory thoughts, the excusing thoughts that arise in the minds of men and women when they are going about their business, when they are committing sin, when they are doing that which is right. Now, of course, in the vast majority of humanity, that conscience is rejected, becomes hardened, is forgotten, is ignored, is silenced, is trampled upon. But here, in the case of Cornelius, we find a counterexample. You see, God had already begun to work with Cornelius. Begun to work. It was still very early days, but do you remember what that proverb says? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And Cornelius had been brought to that point of believing in God and having this reverential awe and filial fear of him. And that was a very important start. Conscience had been awakened in this man. He could no longer go about his daily business as once he had. His thoughts now were all the while accusing or else excusing him. You know, it's a great pity that the church has largely ceased to preach a God who is to be feared. A God in whom man ought to be in awe and trembling. Because you see, if an individual can be brought to that point, if an individual can see God just for a moment, just in some measure, realize the greatness of God, the holiness of God, and begin to fear God, A great deal has been accomplished, and that might be the threshold of a much greater work. The fear of the Lord is a beginning of spiritual wisdom. But the church is afraid to preach in such a way, afraid to present God as he truly is, as we considered this morning. What damage is done through this failure? But Cornelius had made such a start through the goodness and forbearance and long-suffering of God. He had come to this point of awakened conscience. And as Romans 2 verse 4 says, the goodness of God was leading him to repentance, was conveying him by degrees in that direction. Now this, of course, raises an important question about the value, about the place of works prior to conversion, about deeds of righteousness performed, about prayers offered by an individual before conversion. Now we are always quick to say that works do not effect salvation. They are not efficacious in the saving of a person's soul, and this is true. This is true. We are not saved by working our way to it, by meriting it, by earning or deserving God's favour. Salvation is granted in the grace of God. Salvation is by grace. We stand for that. But does this mean that we should disparage moral behaviour in unbelievers? Does that mean that we should discredit deeds of righteousness in unbelievers? In a family, let's say, where there are Christian parents, yet perhaps the children are unsaved, but those children attempt to do what they are told and to live uprightly, should they be discouraged? Should they be stopped? Should they be told that what they are trying to do is worthless because they are yet in their sins? My friend, such an attitude, such behaviour might be the first evidences of a work of grace. Are we suggesting that someone should have come to Cornelius and to have said to him, look, works will never save you. You might as well give them up. Now don't bother praying, God won't answer a sinner. Would that have been right? Would that have been the message that Cornelius needed to hear? No, indeed. Verse 3 of chapter 10. He saw in a vision evidently about the ninth hour of the day an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. A memorial before God. The angel did not say, thy prayers and thine alms have saved your soul. No. But they were seen by God. They were noticed by God. His prayers perhaps lacked understanding, lacked depth, but God observed everyone. God remembered everyone. For indeed, God had inspired everyone. Let us beware lest, in our zeal for the doctrines of grace, we discourage a searching soul. We do despite to the work of the Holy Spirit. It is not wrong to exhort men and women to works of righteousness, whether they are saved or unsaved, because God's holy law is incumbent upon them all. I would never apologize for preaching a practical sermon to a mixed congregation of believers and unbelievers, because the law of God applies to all of them equally, whether they believe it or not, whether they accept it or not. God's holy law is incumbent upon saint or sinner? Primarily, we command all men everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel, but we do not fail to make God's holy requirements known. Cornelius, though as yet unsaved, though still operating according to his conscience, was doing that which was right in the sight of God, and it was recognized and it was seen. And God himself rewards it with this angelic visitation, instructing Cornelius in what he must do next. You see, beginning in this way, beginning with the fear of God, seeking to put it into practice, was leading him on, was bringing to his notice further truth, was opening the door. And now God gives Cornelius a further test. The exercise of faith. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Cornelius, an important high-flying member of the world's greatest army of the time, responsible for 100, maybe 600 men in Caesarea, is to humble himself to seek out a Jew. He's got to go and ask for one of the locals. He's got to condescend and send out his servants to Joppa, that little seaside town down along the coast, to the house of a tanner of all people. And he's to ask for such and such a man. This man, Simon, surnamed Peter, is to give Cornelius, a centurion in the Italian regiment, instructions. Indeed, Cornelius's pride is not in any way spared by this angelic message. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And what then? Oh, beyond that, no further detail is given. No reason is given. No outcome is promised. Just this instruction: to set out upon this mission, not knowing whither he went or what the end would be. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, what did he do? What did he do? Did he say, oh, well, this isn't enough information. I can't act on this. I don't know what it means. I don't know what will become of it. Did he say, I'm not going to a local Jew in the Joppa tannery? That's below me. Did he say, look, Lord, surely I've done enough, haven't I, to merit thy favour? Are not these works, are not these prayers sufficient? Why must I do more? No. When the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devoted soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. No delay. No question. No worrying for his reputation. He immediately summons his most trusted servants, a devout soldier that waited upon him, men who were acting in the same manner as he had, striving for this upright manner of life, and he sends them immediately upon this mission to Joppa, with all the swiftness we might expect of a decisive Roman centurion. No. With all the swiftness we might expect of one possessed of true faith. And my friends, the faith of Cornelius exercised in that moment had tremendous implications for him, had tremendous implications for the whole course of the rest of the New Testament. It has implications even for us, Gentile believers here in England today. But here we must break off for now, and may God be pleased to bless us and instruct us by his word thus preached. Amen.
Amen.
Let's sing the hymn 332. 332, the Spirit breathes upon the word and brings the truth to sight. Precepts and promises afford a sanctifying light. Number 332. Thank thee, those of us who are Christians here this evening, that we can reflect upon all the way that thy hand has led us, how we were preserved, how we were brought from our position when dead in trespasses and sins, and brought to faith and salvation. Lord, we thank thee for thy dealings with us by thy Holy Spirit throughout our lives, up until this present. Lord, we thank thee that thy grace and goodness has been displayed unto the Gentiles. Among such we are privileged to count ourselves, brought into the commonwealth of thy favour and love. Lord, we praise thee for these blessings which are ours in Christ Jesus, who hath broken down the middle of wall of partition, that he might make of twain one new man. We rejoice in these glorious facts. praying that the truth of thy word will be sealed to our hearts and blessed to us for the glory of thy name. Amen.
Amen.